Amen. Brilliant. So you can turn over your handout to see that we got the formatting wrong. Nightmare. Don't you hate Microsoft Word? It's just like you move an image like 1 millimeter to the left and there are explosions everywhere. There's a dog barking in the distance. It's just like Armageddon. So the structure for today is we begin with Jesus, and then we see how Jesus introduces us to God, the world, and yourself, okay? So having come to Jesus, who is the Word of the Father, who is the explanation of God and all things, and you say, Jesus, explain God to me. Jesus, explain the world to me. Jesus, explain me to me. And that's really what 3-2-1 is. It's life according to Jesus. And we think about God's threeness and the world's two-ness and your oneness. And one way of thinking about that is to have a look at this video, and that might set things up for us. Are we just about ready? Here we go.
What do you make of Jesus? He spoke as the King of Heaven, but served like the lowest slave. He claimed to be the hope of the world, yet gave up his life on the cross. Have you ever wondered how Jesus saw the big issues? God, the world, and you? Here's life according to Jesus in 3, 2, 1. 3. God is a loving union of three. I don't know how you picture God, but according to the Bible, Jesus is our picture of God. He's called the image of God, the Word of God, the exact representation of God. To know God, we should look at Him. And what do we see? A loving union of three. Here's one picture of it from Matthew chapter 3. Jesus was standing one day in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit hovered over him like a dove, and the Father called from heaven, "You are my Son who I love, with you I am well pleased." According to the Bible, this family of love predated and produced the world. And there's good news. The Son of God has come to invite us in. 2. The world is shaped by two representatives. The Bible begins with the story of Adam. Adam is a name that means humanity. He's a representative. In the beginning, he turned from God, turned in on himself, and plunged the world down into death and curse. This is the life we know, the life of selfishness and death. Jesus, though, is the second Adam. Where Adam and all of us fail, the Son of God took charge. He lived the life that we should live. Then on the cross, he died the death that we should die. On Easter Sunday, he rose again to new life. And this life is ours if we are one with him. 1. You are one with Adam. Be one with Jesus. We're all a part of the selfishness of Adam, and we all feel the curse of his broken world. But Jesus offers us new life. If we trust in Jesus, we become one with him. We can give him our selfishness and sin, and he deals with it on the cross. In return, he gives us himself forever. Connected to him, we enter the family of God, and now, together, we can know his Father as our Father, his Spirit as our Spirit, and his future as our future. You see, Jesus will come again to raise up this world the way he was raised, to eternal life and peace. On that day, God will judge the world, confirming his no to Adam and his yes to Jesus. That's life according to Jesus. What's our response? Right now, the Son of God offers you life, hope, forgiveness, and eternal love in the family of God. Call out to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Cool. And you can go to 321.org to get more on that. And also, while I'm pointing you to things, if you're on Facebook, you can go to Speak Life UK. You could like our page, and you can get all sorts of this free content. I've had a couple of people say, "Are you the guy who did the anti-Santi ranty?" And I'm like, "Yes, yes, that's from Speak Life." So if you go to our Facebook page and you can like Speak Life UK, and you'll get all of these materials for free. We have a daily video taking you through the Bible. We've got two other weekly videos that we produce and a podcast and all sorts of stuff, all for free. So if you want help equipping you in your evangelism, both online and offline, Speak Life UK on Facebook should be the place to go. But here we are. We have enjoyed the Jesus God, okay? And we've enjoyed that time saying, this is what I love about Jesus. Did you enjoy that? Was that? That's quite good, isn't it? It's often such a pity, isn't it, that we don't do that more as Christians. I'm always thinking the reason why we don't tell non-Christians about Jesus is because we don't tell Christians about Jesus, do we? And if you don't even tell someone who loves Jesus about Jesus, no wonder you find it difficult talking to someone who doesn't love Jesus about Jesus. You know, quite often I'll go out on the streets in Eastbourne on a Saturday, and, you know, what's interesting is, like, I've been doing that for 17 years, going out and talking to strangers about Jesus, and I don't think I've ever gone out, and usually it's only in an hour-long block, but I don't think I've ever gone out for an hour and tried to have a conversation about Jesus and not had one, at least something, about the bigger issues in life and trying to talk to people about Jesus. I just find that extraordinary that on a Saturday I'll find a stranger to talk to about Jesus. And then on a Sunday, over coffee after church, I'm talking about the rugby and the football and the with God's own people, I don't even talk about Jesus. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? And maybe, if we get better at talking to Christians about Jesus, if we get better at evangelizing Christians, we might be better at evangelizing non-Christians. But we enjoyed that. We enjoyed thinking about the Jesus God. And now we're thinking about God's threeness. And you might be thinking, what? This is a massive change of gear. I quite liked the simplicity of the whole Jesus thing. Isn't it nice to have a simple message? It's just about Jesus. And it is. It's just about Jesus. But then you say, well, why are you complicating things, Glenn? Why are you saying God is a loving union of three? Why are we even getting into these Trinitarian waters in the first place? I just want the simple message of Jesus, right? Well, I also just want the simple message of Jesus, and that's why we must be Trinitarian. Because to be Trinitarian is not to complicate things. It is only to clarify things, okay? Being Trinitarian is not a complication to your theology, and it's certainly not a complication to your evangelism. It's a clarification of your theology. It's a clarification of your evangelism. Because the loving union of three simply is who the Jesus God is. And there's no other way of conceiving of God. Once you're obsessed with Jesus, the only doctrine of God you can have is a Trinitarian doctrine of God. Okay? Let's go to John chapter 17, verse 24. And we'll just look at one sentence. And here is Jesus the night before he dies, John 17. And he's in front of his disciples. He's praying his high priestly prayer. So there is Jesus, there's the Father, there are his disciples in front of him. He's thinking of a wider circle of those who would believe in him through the message of the disciples. So that's us, I guess. There's Jesus praying to the Father. There's this concentric circle of the disciples. And then there's a broader concentric circle called the church, all those who would believe in Jesus because of his message. And then there's the world beyond that. Do you see the concentric circles? But here is the axis on which everything else turns, okay? It's this Father-Son relationship. And Jesus says in John 17, verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. The doctrine of the Trinity is just the precious, wonderful, compelling, beautiful unpacking of that verse. That's all the doctrine of the Trinity is. That's what the Nicene Creed is all about, and we'll have a look at that in a second. It's just unpacking this most glorious truth. The glorious truth is this, that actually To know the glory of God, you've got to come to Jesus. And in Jesus, you see a very surprising glory, don't you? All throughout John's gospel, he keeps on saying, I'm going to be glorified. My hour is coming when I will be glorified. And when I'm glorified, I'll be lifted up, right? And all that language would make his disciples think, oh gosh, this is going to be spectacular, right? The glory of the Son of the Father, oh, amazing. What's that going to look like? And he's going to be lifted up. Is he going to be lifted up on a stage, lifted up on a platform, lifted up on a throne? And of course, in John chapter 12, he clarifies and he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, right? When he's lifted up on a cross. John chapter 8, he says, when I'm lifted up, then you will know that I am who I am. Wow. You will see the great I am, you know, the very name and nature of God, the I am who I am. When will we see the great I am? You will see him when he is lifted up on a cross. That's pretty stunning, isn't it? But that's the glory of God. The glory of God is his cross. Wow. That's surprising, isn't it? But it shouldn't be surprising. You see, if you go back 700 years to Isaiah, what do you see in Isaiah? It's exactly the same language. In Isaiah chapter 6, you know, Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. Notice that language, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Do you know that language? And it's this, again, it's this phrase that, just like in John's gospel, you might think, oh, high and lifted up. I know what glory looks like. Glory looks like a power over me. Is that what glory looks like? High and lifted up. Maybe. You go through Isaiah, and you get to the servant songs, and then the fourth and final servant song says, see, my servant will be high and lifted up. And how is he lifted up? He's lifted up on an altar. That's a shock, isn't it? The great glorious one, the great I am, how is he going to express his glory? He's going to express his glory as a servant. He's even going to express his glory as a sacrifice. And that is the way in which he will be exalted. He will be glorified. And it might seem like a completely contradictory idea to say that there is the glorious God and there is the cross and all its shame. Does that seem like a totally contradictory idea? I don't think it's contradictory. I think if God is a loving union of three, if this verse is true, that before the creation of the world, there has always been a Father pouring out love and life onto and into his Son. If there's always been that cascading Niagara Falls of life, if that's who God is, right? A fountain of life. Think of that. If God is a fountain of life, then where do you see the fountain most clearly? You see the fountain when it is poured out. You see the fountain when it is poured out, and you see God most clearly when he is poured out with every drop of his blood. That's the glory of God. The glory of God is an outgoing thing. You see, the Father has always spoken a word. He's always been communicative. As Hebrews 1 says, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, and he has always been the radiance of the Father's glory. What do you notice about radiance? It is outgoing. The Son is the beloved of the Father. Again, what do you notice about love? Love is outgoing. Who is our God? From all eternity, there's always been a Father loving his Son. There's always been a light radiating out. There's always been a speaker communicating his words. Wind the clock back into the depths of forever. Keep on hitting the rewind button. And what you will always get is the outgoing God. You will never just get God on his Todd, right? You will never just have an individual who then decides to have a son or decides to have a universe. That's what you get with Islam. What do you get with Islam? You get God on his Todd. Allah, all alone. Supreme. Authoritative. Alone. A monad, an individual. And then Allah decides to make a creation, so everything comes from His will. Everything in Islam is arbitrary, in that very technical sense. Okay, arbitrary means according to the will, the divine will of Allah. Okay, so everything in Islam is about the supreme will of Allah, and we can only submit to His great will. And all of Islam flows from its doctrine of God. All of Islam flows from its doctrine of God. We have a very different doctrine of God. We have a very different God. We have a Father always loving His Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. We have a light always radiating Christ. We have a speaker always communicating Himself in the Word. Our God is always outgoing, and therefore His glory is always outgoing. And that's helpful for evangelism, isn't it? That our God is already outgoing. It's not that there is a God on high who keeps Himself to Himself. And have you ever seen Anchorman? Do you know that film, Anchorman? I love stupid comedy, so it's one of my favorites. Ron Burgundy plays the most egotistical, narcissistic TV presenter. He's a news presenter for Channel 4 News in San Diego. And the very first scene of Anchorman is Will Ferrell, this utter narcissist, looking in the mirror, right, as he's getting ready to read the news at 6 p.m. And his first words in the whole film are, as he's looking at himself, he says, "I look good. I mean, really good." And then he shouts out to the newsroom. He says, "Hey, everyone, come see how good I look." This total narcissist. That's not what God does, right? It's not that God looks in the mirror and likes what He sees a lot, and then He says to His church, "Hey, everyone, gather some people to see how good I look," right? It's not like that. It's God is always the outgoing one. A Father always sending His Son, the Son gathering His disciples going on to preach a message to the church, which then have a mission to the world. The glory of God is outgoing. Always has been. So it's not like the godly direction is up and in, and we need to gather in close so that we can exalt ourselves up to God. It's not like God is this needy one who needs people to see how good He looks. It is God is the radiant one, always shining, always speaking, always loving. In the words of Richard Sibbes, God is a spreading goodness. The Puritan Richard Sibbes in 17th century, he said, God's glory is an effusive glory. It is a communicative glory. God is a spreading goodness. And so it's all about down and out spirituality for the Christian. Which is why Jesus is always attracted to the down and outs, isn't he? Because it's always coming down out of heaven to serve and stoop and suffer and bleed and die and gather such people. It's this outgoing mission that we're on. So our job is not to hold our nose and go into the nasty, horrible world and try and yank people back to the life raft. Here we are, and we're saying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? It's a down and out spirituality. That's what founds our evangelism. And it all comes from this doctrine of the three. God is a loving union of three. Before there was a world, there was a Father loving His Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And all of life is, you know what the meaning of life is? It's right here in verse 24. To be with Jesus where He is. That's the meaning of life. Meaning of life is to be with Jesus where He is. And where is Jesus? Jesus is in on the Niagara Falls of glory, right? And that glory is not the opposite of love. It's not to be balanced against love. That glory is an outgoing love. It's love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. And the meaning of life is to be with Jesus in on that Niagara Falls of blessing. And then, once you're there, gosh, why don't you help share the love? Why don't you having been reconciled to the great outgoing God, why don't you now share in this ministry of reconciliation? In the words of 2 Corinthians 5. You now inherit from Jesus a down and out spirituality, receiving from God and passing it on, receiving from God and passing it on, receiving from God and passing it on. That's the meaning of life. To be the beloved of the Father, filled with his Spirit. And then sharing the wealth. And it all comes because of our doctrine of God, that God is a loving union of three. Do you see why it all comes from this doctrine of God? Because just think about the alternative. The alternative is that God is an individual whose will is ultimate. Allah is not love, cannot be love. And yet in the Bible, it says that God is love. It doesn't just say that God is loving. 1 John 4 verse 8 just says God is love. How can God be constitutionally love? How can that be true? If before the creation of the world, if for eternity past, he's been all by himself. Well, self-love isn't love. We tend to call that narcissism, right? God is not an almighty Ron Burgundy. He's a Father always pouring himself out in the Spirit to the Son, and the Son pouring himself out in the Spirit to the Father. This is who God is, and it's pretty good news, don't you think? I think it's pretty good news. What it means is, among other things, what it means is love really is ultimate. You know, all your friends, they will tell you that love is the greatest thing in the world, but, you know, why? Why is love the greatest thing in the world? We can say, well, the greatest thing God is love. That's why we find love to be the greatest thing in the world, because God, the greatest thing is love, right? But if this God is not there, then, oh my goodness, your experience of love, it's just psychology that boils down to biology, that boils down to chemistry, that boils down to physics. It's just quarks and leptons fizzing. Is that love? If there is no such God, then we are just cosmic rubble, and we might have emerged from the slime through a process of selfishness, but here we all are, and we might decide to love one another, but that's the thin gloss on top of a swamp, right? Everyone says love's the greatest thing. Only Christians can say. Only Christians can actually give you a grounding for that. We find love to be the greatest thing because the greatest thing God is love. You know, Richard Dawkins famously said, underneath all things, he says, at bottom, there is nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. At bottom, there is nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's a very consistent naturalistic philosophy. And Moses can sing in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, underneath are the everlasting arms. That's different, isn't it? Push beneath all things, and you'll find that there is actually love there. I was doing some stuff in Sydney a couple of months ago, and we were doing an acoustic night and some spoken word stuff, and I was doing some poems that were a mixture of Christian stuff and just poems that weren't particularly about Jesus or anything, and I just wove into a couple of, you know, my segues between one poem and the next. We've wove this verse in and just said, hey, you know, I'm a Christian because I believe this verse that says there was love before the creation of the world. Like, I really think that before the world began, there was something akin to harmony. We all love harmony. Here we are singing songs together. I believe before the world began, there was storytelling. I believe there were words. I believe there was community. I believe there was life and light and love and goodness and truth and beauty. And I really believe that's the foundation for all things. And what I don't believe is that tonight is some kind of distraction from ultimate reality. I don't think we're huddling together to keep warm, because outside in the big bad world, it's just this howling wasteland of molecules in motion. I don't think that. I think we're in touch with something pretty deep here. I think harmony goes all the way down. think words go all the way down. Storytelling goes all the way down. Light and life and love go all the way down because Jesus is who he says he is. What do you reckon? And then I just gave another poem and away we went. This is a very trendy part of the inner west of Sydney. And this girl just came up to me afterwards and she was like in tears. And she's just like, I've never heard that before. Because I think, because maybe like love is kind of like the thing. Because do you think like Jesus might be who you say he is? Because I just think, wouldn't that be amazing? And she was just like gabbling. And I sort of let her gabble for a bit and said, yeah, no, I totally think it's true. And I had a book on me called Love Story that sort of goes through this, that I think we've come from love, we're shaped by love, we're intended for love. And she took it from me. She started reading it in front of me. She was just like, and then she had a question like two-thirds of the way down page one. And we got into that. And yeah, and she came to church on a Sunday. She was just blown away. And it's about putting words to what she knows is that when her head hits the pillow at night, today will be a good day if love goes well, right? If loving relationships go well today, today's a good day. But if your head hits the pillow and loving relationships go badly, it's a hell of a day, and we know that, right? We all live as though this stuff were true. We have no right to. No one has ever any right to live as though love is the ultimate value. We do. We do, because God is a loving union of three. And I think talking in Trinitarian terms does not complicate. I think it clarifies your evangelism. I think it really helps. If you don't got any questions at this stage, before we dive into the Nicene Creed, and I'll show you that actually the Nicene Creed is just saying what I've been talking about. Anyone got questions at this stage? Okay, you'll have opportunity to do that. How should we do this? Let me give you a little background. Nicene Creed is kind of like a missional document. It's kind of the gospel has been spreading. Now you've got Constantine claiming Christianity, and it flips. From Christianity being this minority religion and being persecuted on the fringes to now, you actually got a bit of kudos for saying you're a Christian. And so here comes the birth of nominal Christianity, right? Because now actually naming the name of Jesus actually helps you in society. You might get a job if you're a Christian. Before, you'd probably get persecuted if you're a Christian. But one of the blessings of the Roman Empire kind of naming the name of Jesus is that Constantine had the power to convene Nicaea, and so you get all these bishops coming along, and it's fascinating. Athanasius was there at the Council of Nicaea, and he writes that, you know, of the 300 odd bishops, I forget how many there were, 309 or something. Somebody can tell me. He says like only two of them, like had all their fingers, all their toes, and were not maimed because of their profession of faith, right? So we've, you know, the context, when you think of bishops, you think of like men in long flowing robes but no, think evangelists, right? Think hard-nosed proclaimers of the faith who have really suffered for their proclamation of Jesus. And it's been taken to the four corners of the empire. And there's been this controversy. There's this guy called Arius. And Arius's whole thing was basically he wanted to begin thinking about God by looking at the world. That was his whole theology. He basically wanted to say, okay, the world is made, therefore whoever God is maker. And that's the most fundamental thing you can say about God. He is creator, and we are creatures. And that's the most fundamental thing you can say about God. He is creator, and we are creatures. And we know this because whoever God is, he must be the source of this being. And so he is beyond this created world, and he is creator. And that seems kind of reasonable, doesn't it? Seems reasonable. Who is God? He is creator. That's the first thing we want to say about God. He is creator. Is that the first thing you want to say about God? Athanasius, on the other hand, He was at the Council of Nicaea. He was actually quite junior in things. He only really got going with all his writing after this council. But Athanasius saw things more clearly. And in his letters to Arius, he said, "Your mistake, Athanasius, is that you begin with the creation and call God uncreated. That's your problem." Athanasius said, "No, you should begin with the Son and call God Father." You see the difference? Athanasius wants to look at the Jesus God, right? Arius loved Jesus. He was talking about Jesus a lot, right? But Arius was saying, okay, the fundamental reality is that there is a creator and there is a creation. And then into that world comes Jesus, right? And then Arius has to do a little bit of work because he has to look at Jesus of Nazareth, and he has to try and figure out who is this Jesus of Nazareth. And what's interesting is that in the Bible, in John's Gospel, for instance, Jesus is always calling himself the only begotten Son of the Father. You know, so he comes from this God. He has been begotten from this God, right? So for Arius, he's like, oh, okay. So if we just begin with there is a creator, and Jesus says he is begotten from this creator, Jesus is kind of like a demigod, right? He's kind of in between the creator and the creatures. And so for Arius and for Jehovah's Witnesses today, Jesus is the first creature that God makes. And then through Jesus, God makes everything else, right? So for Arius, first of all, we think of the creator. Then God wills to have a son called Jesus. And through Jesus, all things are created. So Jesus, for Arius, Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth, right? But if you wind back the clock into the depths of forever, you go before creation, and then you'll see at some point there's a father who has willed a son into existence. But then if you keep hitting rewind, oh, the son goes. And all you've got is, what have you got? What have you got left? If there is no son, what do you have left? You don't have a father, actually. Right? Because father implies son, right? Father is a relational term. I was not a father until I had a daughter, right? You need to have a child in order to be a father. So for Arius, the most fundamental truth about God is not father. It's not father. It's creator. And it's the will of this God to bring about a creation. And in fact, for Arius, it had to be that if he wants a world, that's his great desire, and Jesus is the go-between that helps him do it. Okay? So Jesus is useful to Arius as God. He's a manufacturer, and he helps to bridge the infinite chasm between creator and creature. And so Jesus is useful, but what God really wants is the world, right? So for Arius, God is fundamentally creator, and everything happens according to his will. For Athanasius, he wants to begin with the Son of the Father. He wants to look at Jesus, and he wants to say, okay, who does Jesus tell us that God is? Ah, God must eternally be Father. That's what John 17:24 says. You wind back the clock into the depths of forever, and you never just get God by himself. You never just get a creator who wills a creation. Go back before all that. And Athanasius would say, look, before God was in manufacturing, right, he had a career, a long eternal career before he got into manufacturing. He got into that later in life, okay? First of all, utterly, eternally, down to his bootstraps, he has always been Father. Father loving his Son in the joy of the Spirit. And from that love has come a universe. And that's where we get the phrase, he is eternally begotten of the Father. We'll get this in a second. So The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. One way of picturing that is, press rewind on the history of the cosmos. What am I doing wrong here? Press rewind on the history of the cosmos, and you will never see anything other than, once you get back before the world, you'll never see anything other than Father, loving Son in the Spirit. Father, loving Son in the Spirit. Father, loving Son in the Spirit. That's what you will always, always, always get. You can hit that rewind button infinitely. And for all eternity, what you will always have is Father, loving Son in the joy of the Spirit. That's what you will always have. So that God for Athanasius is most fundamentally Trinity, whereas God for Arius most fundamentally is Creator. This is why I think 3-2-1 is the way I like to shape my gospel presentations. Because Athanasius said to Arius, he said, Arius, the only system of thought into which Jesus Christ will fit is the one in which he is the starting point. The only system of thought into which Jesus Christ will fit is the one in which he's the starting point. See, if you start with a Jesus-less God, if you start simply with Creator, and then you come to Jesus later, you're gonna have a problem, because here's Creator, here's creation. Here comes Jesus, and you just want to ask the question, where does he fit, right? Does he fit with God? Is he God in that most fullest sense, right? And if you say, yes, he's God in that most fullest sense, then basically you're saying that he is the same person as the Father, right? And this is the heresy called modalism. Anyone heard of modalism? It's the doctrine of God that says God has been Father, he became the Son in the incarnation, and now he is the Spirit in the life of the church. But he's not all three at once. Those were just modes of his being. He had the mode of being a Father, and then the mode of being the Son, and then the mode of being the Spirit, but he's not all three at once. So if you've ever taught the Trinity as it's like ice, water, and steam, that's the name of the heresy that you just taught, modalism, right? You're a modalist. Okay. And it's all about, see, because they're never all three at once. And what's the problem with modalism? Well, the problem is, like, the Bible sort of falls apart between your fingers, because, you know, Jesus comes and he gets baptized and the Father says, you're my Son, and the Spirit descends, and you're like, they're all three at once, right? You know, if you're a modalist, it's a really big problem. Who's Jesus praying to all the time? Like, he's just talking to himself. What's going on? And, you know, why is he saying that there will be another counselor called the Spirit? And so modalism doesn't work. So here's the Creator and here's creation. Here's Jesus. So what do we do? Do we shove him up into God and become modalists? Or do we make sure he's distinct from God? And then we become Arians, right? Because you're basically saying the bedrock definition of God is Creator, and Jesus is not that. He is not that, right? And so he's not God then, right? And Arius will say, no, he's not. He's not the unbegotten God. He's not as God as God is God. He is a lesser deity. That's what Arius will say. Still very, very important. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you just how very, very important Jesus is. He's like the great angel. Maybe he's the Archangel Michael for a Jehovah's Witness. He's a very, very important, powerful being, but he is not as God as God is God, right? We all know what God is, and God for the Jehovah's Witness and God for Arians is not Father. He's not Father. He is the Creator who wills a creation. And Jesus must be less than God. He is a servant of God who gets the job done for God. I was speaking on John 1 at a church in London last year, and it's the only time I've ever seen a Jehovah's Witness converted. It was extraordinary. It was extraordinary. It had everything to do with his wife, who'd been praying for him for 30 years. And he came along and he heard John 1, and he was in tears, and he just said, I was never comfortable with calling God Father, and now I see this is the truth. God is eternally Father. And he got to talking about his life in the Kingdom Hall, and he was just saying it was just a slavery. his whole life in the JWs was a slavery, and we got to talking about why that might be. And because for him, if Jesus is a servant of Jehovah, then all Jesus can do is to bring you into his relationship with Jehovah. And what's his relationship with Jehovah? You know, he rolls up his sleeves and he gets the job done. You know, that's who the Arian Jesus is. The Arian Jesus is the one who gets the job done. God's dog's body, right? And John 17, verse 24, if the gospel is, I want people to be with me in my relationship with God, well, for the Jehovah's Witness, the best you can be is a slave, a servant of Jehovah. Or in Islam, the best you can be is one who submits to the absolute will of Allah. That's the best you can be. A slave of Allah is the best you can be, right? But this Jehovah's Witness was just in tears because he got the doctrine of the Trinity, right? But actually, God has always been Father because he's always been loving his Son in the joy of the Spirit. That's background to the Nicene Creed. Okay, let's go through. Here's what they came up with in 325. You'll notice that it's different from the creed that you might say in church because they had another council in 381 and they tweaked and added a couple of things. But this is where they got to in 325. We believe in one God. What's interesting there is he doesn't say, we believe in one God. And now let's talk about the attributes of God. And he's omnipotent, and he's omniscient, and he's omnibenevolent, and he's omnivorous, and he's ambidextrous, and he's trifocal, and he's double-jointed, and he's all, you know. No, the unpacking of who this one God is specifically this one God is the Father, and then you'll see, and in one Lord Jesus Christ in the next sentence. And then right at the end of that paragraph, you'll see, and in the Holy Spirit. There's one verb, we believe, in this one God, and that one God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? There is not inserted a big digression into God as the uncreated creator. Interestingly, we believe in one God, the Father. Before they describe God in terms of manufacture, they describe him in terms of love. We believe in one God, the Father, this relational term referring to the person of the Father in his relationship to the Son. He is the Father, and yes, he is all-powerful, maker of all things, but notice that maker comes after Father. That's really important. Athanasius was insistent on that. Father comes before maker. And I think that should be true in our evangelism, right? How many evangelistic presentations is, God is creator. Isn't this interesting? We begin with, God is creator, therefore, how do you finish that sentence? God is creator, therefore. One way we're tempted to finish the sentence is, God is creator, therefore you owe him. You owe him, right? Every breath you take, every molecule of your body, it's all, you know, God has made you, therefore you owe him. And that's often the first place that our mind goes. But I wonder if that's quite an Arian place to go. Because for Athanasius, he has begun upstream. He's begun with the fatherhood of God, this eternal fountain of light and life and love. And creation is not the first move of this God. It's the overflow of a prior love. And therefore, God has created all things. We should look at the created world and say, therefore, God really loves, doesn't he? What an expression of love this is. Look at the Horsehead Nebula. Look at the Grand Canyon. Look at the Swiss Alps. Is the first thing that we say about those things, oh gosh, God is merely big and I am merely small. I mean, these things absolutely dwarf us and give us a sense of awe and wonder. That is true. But I wonder if we're more Athanasian than when we see the creation, our first thought should be, look at how cosmically God loves. You know, Colossians 1 verse 16, all things have been made through Christ and for Christ. If all of creation is a love gift from the Father to the Son, then look at the grandeur of the world. And one thought is God is very powerful, true. Another thought is, my, look at how God loves. If this whole cosmos is a love gift from the Father to the Son. Anyway, the Father, all-powerful, maker of all things, yes, both seen and unseen, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, interesting, that language of one God and one Lord, it's very New Testament, isn't it? Very New Testament. Overwhelmingly, if you read in the New Testament the title God, you're thinking Father, aren't you? And overwhelmingly, it's hard to think of an exception. Maybe 2 Corinthians 3 is an exception, but actually I don't think it is. It's hard to think of an exception to when you look at Lord in the New Testament. It's Jesus, right? It's the Son. So it's keeping that whole language. So 1 Corinthians 8, you know, we believe in one God through whom all... No, yeah, one Lord Jesus, through whom all things have been made and for whom all things exist. It's using that God and Lord language here. So Jesus is the Lord, and obviously Lord is freighted with all that Old Testament significance of he is Kyrios in Greek, which is Yahweh, translation overwhelmingly in the Septuagint. It's the translation of Yahweh, the Hebrew name for God, 6,800 times in the Old Testament. This is not saying that Jesus is a miniature deity or a demigod. He's the Lord, right? He is the I Am. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, totally New Testament language. It's the way Jesus is described. When he's described most fully in the New Testament, he's described as the Christ, the Son of God, isn't he? Mark's Gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Mark's Gospel is actually framed around that title for Jesus. You know, Mark chapter 8, Peter says, "You are the Christ," right? And then at the end, the centurion says, "You are the Son of God." It's all about establishing that Jesus is this person. He is the Christ, the Son of God. But think about how Trinitarian that is, right? The Christ means the Messiah in Hebrew, means the anointed one, anointed with the Spirit, right? That's who he is. Kings, prophets, priests, they were anointed with oil, a symbol of the Spirit. You get that from 1 Samuel 16 or Zechariah 4. And here is the one who is full to overflowing with the Spirit. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ, which means full to overflowing with the Spirit, and he's the Son of the Father. And this is why I say, like, Trinitarian theology is just a clarification of who Jesus is. Because just to know Jesus, you need to know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And instantly, you've been introduced to two other people, haven't you? There are two persons here. There's the Spirit who fills him. There's the Son, there's the Father who eternally begets him. So Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh. Jesus, meaning Savior, full of the Spirit, Son of the Father. Yes, he is the only begotten. Begotten from the Father. That is, from the substance of the Father. That's getting into language of the Father's very being is involved in this relationship. It's not as though you've got a self-contained God on his Todd who then decides to have a son. It's that something of the very being of the Father is involved in having a son. And he is from the substance, from the ousia, from the being of the Father. This Jesus, he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. He's begotten, but he's not made. Arius, right? Arius would always say, "Oh, look, it says Jesus is begotten of the Father. That means there was a time when God manufactured him." And Athanasius will say, "No, no, no, he's not made, he's not manufactured. Manufacture is a property of the will. I decide to make a table," right? "I've decided to make a table. I have willed a table into existence, and therefore I make it." But begetting is the language of love, actually. Begetting is the language of overflowing life. The Father has overflowed in life to the Son. He has not decided to have a son. Who he is constitutionally is Father, because Jesus has always been his Son. Jesus is begotten, not made, not manufactured. He is consubstantial with the Father. That means, you know, you can't put a knife between this relationship. of one being with the Father, we're used to saying. Which means that the Father-Son relationship is internal to the one being of God. You can't talk about the being of God without talking about the Father-Son relationship in the joy of the Spirit. The being of God is a triune being. It's all about Father, Son, and Spirit united together in this eternal being. So the Son is eternally consubstantial with the Father, of one being with the Father. It's not like we've got three different gods. You've got a Father, a Son, and a Spirit, and they happen to get on really, really well together, right? And, you know, maybe they're like a boy band, and they have a few hits. And then maybe the Son decides to pursue a solo career, and off he goes. Can't happen. Actually, it constitutionally cannot happen, right? Because just imagine if the Son left the band, the Son would stop being Son. His very being is to be the Son of that Father, right? He does not exist outside of that relationship with that Father. The Father would stop being Father. If the Son left the band, the Father would stop being Father, because who's he the Father of now, right? It's not like a three-person boy band where they happen to get on really, really well together and they could have separate existences. God's life is this one band singing this one song. Indivisible. Wind back the clock into the depths of eternity. Indivisible. This life has always been a life of love. That's what they're getting at. And through Jesus, all things came to be, both those in heaven and those on earth. For us humans and for our salvation, he came down and became incarnate, became human, suffered, and rose up on the third day, went up into the heavens, is coming to judge the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. That was the article of the creed that they most beefed up for the final creed in 381. But notice how actually those gospel events that are narrated there, they're actually kind of at the heart of how people are thinking about God. That we think about God by coming to Jesus. It's this Jesus who became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate and died and was buried and rose up again. That's kind of at the heart, actually, of who we know God to be. There's something about the creed that's basically saying, this is just the God of the gospel. We're not trying to complicate things. I know we've used all these words, and those words you don't find in the Bible. But the only reason they've used those words is because the Arians were running amok. And Arius was very good at social media. Right, Arius came up with all these little ditties, all these songs, you know, the Son is begotten and made, the Son is begotten and made, and people would pick up these songs and they'd be singing them, and all these anti-Trinitarian kind of ditties. And so the church was kind of forced to use language that goes beyond the scriptures, but it's language just to protect the scriptures from that error. And so, yeah, there are words like consubstantial, homoousios, and all those sorts of things. But really, all it's trying to do is to guard the truth that God really is the Jesus God. And if he's the Jesus God, then we go to the Christ, the Son of the Father, and he introduces us to the Spirit who fills him and the Father that eternally begets him. But the good news from this God is that we have been loved into existence, not just willed into existence. And we have been brought by a Son into a family that has both predated and produced the universe. So for me, Trinity is not a maths problem, like how can three be one? It's the good news that God is love and you're invited, right? Anyone got any questions about the Trinity? Have I solved everything in the history of the church? Go on. Right. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. He never stopped being Son. Right. Right. And it kind of helps you as well with, absolutely, you've gone to the heart of the cross, which is the heart of the faith, and I think the Trinity really helps you with that, to see that it's Father, Son, and Spirit saving the world at the cross, so that when Jesus steps forward to take my place, he's not a third party. He's not this, you know, because you can sort of set up the cross like there's God, the creator, and there's we, the creatures, and we haven't lived up to God's standard, and so we're sinners, and we deserve to be judged. But then this guy over here gets judged, right? And you're like, no, Jesus is not this random scapegoat who the Father punishes instead of us. He's got a punch, you know, the Father's got a punching bag called Jesus, and he takes it on Jesus so that now he can. It's really not that at all. And there are so many caricatures of the cross that speak about the cross being cosmic child abuse. And the problem is lack of Trinitarian theology there. Because, I mean, maybe you've heard, maybe you've even used an illustration like, you know, there's a bus driver and he's got a bus full of people and, you know, the only way to stop the bus from going over a cliff and killing all these people is that he's got to swerve into his little three-year-old boy, just toddling along. Just, can you picture him, just his three-year-old boy, and he's playing with his, you know, toys. But the love of the bus driver is that he prizes, you know, the rest of the bus more than his own son, and he mows down his son. Don't you want to trust this God? But if Jesus is the Son of the Father volunteering, no one takes my life from me, says Jesus. No one takes my life from me in John chapter 10. I lay it down of my own free will. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This authority I received from my Father. Notice the Father-Son union in the way of the cross. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We need to have a Trinitarian doctrine of the cross, which will save it from being a cosmic child abuse kind of caricature. The Cross of Christ by John Stott is brilliant on this. You know, he talks about caricatures of penal substitution. And he says their chief error is they're not Trinitarian, right? But once you see that there is, the Father and the Son are consubstantial, right? They are of one will and purpose in offering salvation to the world. It's not that Jesus is this randomer who gets zapped. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Good news. Go on. Yes. Yes. Yes, perhaps I should have said his love is prior to his will, and his love informs that will, so that God's will is always upstream of us as we look up to God's will, and if he says to do something, you do something. But it is good to know that what is informing that will is love. So I misspoke at that point if I said not his will. But his fatherhood is prior to his creatorhood. And therefore his love is prior to his will. So that, I think the Muslim literally cannot go beyond inshallah, okay? God wills it. Why does God will it? Because God's God, shut up. And there's lots of times in the Christian life where it's really, really helpful for me to hear that. For God just to say, because I'm the daddy, right? You know, it's really helpful for me to hear that God wills it, so it is. But also, more fundamentally, I think we need to know that will is the product of a prior fatherly love. So, thanks for giving me the chance to correct that. Yeah. One more question? Yeah, so that is a problem, and it's a problem if we imagine that we do our theology from the ground up. So if we do our theology from the ground up, where we say, oh, everyone has a kind of a father hunger, let's imagine that God is this father in the sky. If that's the way I get my picture of father, then that's going to be a real problem, especially because my dad was a total jerk, a total jerk. But we don't argue that way up. It's not, think of a good father, now pump him up on steroids and thrust him into the heavens, that's now your God. It's the Son of the Father comes down to reveal a father who is completely unlike anything you'd ever imagined before, and a God who is so different to and superior to even the best father on planet Earth. I talk to people who have really good fathers, and nevertheless, we've all got problems with our earthly dads, like all of us. And I've got quite a significant problem with my earthly dad. That hasn't extinguished a father hunger in me. And actually, to learn that there is a true and heavenly Father has been incredibly beneficial for me. It's just, I'm glad that people, when they were explaining it to me, distinguished from, God is like your dad. We should never say that. God is nothing like your dad, right? Jesus reveals to us a very surprising Father who loves come what may. And I think even with family breakdown, and there'll be many, many people who we speak to have just terrible fathers and horrible dysfunctional families, I still don't think that has eradicated a father hunger in our culture. And you look at someone like Jordan Peterson online, who's just getting a massive audience with young men, and everyone's really worried about why, Jordan Peterson's attracting all these young men who are hanging on his every word. He's their dad, right? And he comes over with his fatherly wisdom and father. So even as families break down and people have terrible experiences of their father, that doesn't eradicate a deep down hunger for a true father. So it's difficult. There are all sorts of minefields to navigate, but I've found it hugely liberating to know that I am loved by a father, even though not by an earthly father. We just got to find language to do that, and we need to be sensitive around it. But actually, I think it's of benefit to start talking about the father in a world where fathers are so absent. And yeah. Great. What do we do now, Josh?